Than to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like to turn your attention to Psalm 51. Please turn with me to Psalm 51. We'll read the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 51, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet had came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The Reverend Thomas Manton helps us to introduce our sermon today. If this man had been a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. Luke 7:47. Christ telleth him, she had much forgiven her, for she loved much. Well then, a penitent, broken-hearted sense of our own being indebted to grace, and tender compassion towards others that yet go astray, discovereth the true spirit of the gospel. But to stand aloof from others by a foolish singularity, Isaiah 65:5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. Some, though impure and profane, counted all others unholy and unclean but themselves. This enclosing spirit is the spirit of Pharisaism, an outside strictness, without that faith, love, charity, meekness, usefulness, and humility, which is the very soul and life of Christianity. Usually, gifts and outward strictness puff up men with a vain conceit of their own righteousness and a censuring and despising others. This one text showeth us both the spirit of Pharisaism and the spirit of Christianity. And this one text that Mr. Manton is referring to is Luke 7:47. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, as we go along in our sermon today. So we continue then our look at repentance unto life. We're looking to the mercy of God in Christ. Before that, however, let us review where we have been. We looked first at a repentance that is false, not true repentance unto life. We next look at repentance as a necessary component of gospel preaching, that we are saved from the wrath to come unto holy living, and that any system that does not preach repentance along with faith in Christ truly has truncated the biblical message. We've seen also, third, that this repentance unto holiness does not work against the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the imputed righteousness of Christ to all who believe and salvation apart from their own works. Rather, it sweetly complies with it. Fourth, we've seen that repentance is a grace, a gift from God which supports the understanding of sola gratia. Next, we have looked at the danger of sin to ourselves and to our loved ones and others. And we have seen how that the natural man can recognize or acknowledge sin's danger, but he cannot turn away from its mastery. And then last week we finished up with the danger and also the filthiness and odiousness of sin as contrary to the holy nature and law of God. This is an acknowledgement that only a regenerate, changed heart can make. Sin is to be avoided because the Lord is displeased. The spiritual man's desire, more than everything else, is to please his Father. The natural man may be able to ascertain that sin is contrary to the holy nature and law of God, but he cannot see it in its true colors. That is, he cannot be disgusted by it. His aversion is due only to his own self-interest. But the gracious man has undergone a change of heart, and his attitude toward his sins has completely changed. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 21 and 22, some of those leftovers from last week that we did not take the time to get to, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21 says this, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Ye shall also defile the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. And thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence." See, this is the attitude of the gracious man toward his sins. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God." And then in Amos chapter 5, verse 15, "Hate the evil and love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." These three passages point up the mindset of the regenerate man toward his sins. And as we have said hundreds of times here, and we'll say, I pray, hundreds more, you know, we will not see a perfect heart. Not in this life. But we will see hearts truly, truly looking upon their sins with hatred and disgust. This the natural man cannot do. His hatred and disgust only has to do with his own self-interest. All right, well, let's move on then in our study. This week, we're looking at something that is only possible again for the gracious man, that the gracious recipient of repentance unto life has an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. The gracious man, the man who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, who has received this saving grace, repentance unto life, has a particular attitude toward his sins and a particular attitude toward God. That is that he is compassed about with the understanding of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. Notice that the divines are very careful to add, and that is both in the larger catechism and in the confession of faith itself. In question 76 of the larger catechism and in chapter 16 of the confession of faith, that there is this Bible understanding, this Bible doctrine. And what is the Bible doctrine? The Bible doctrine is that there is a confidence in the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. And isn't that what we have been talking about, brothers and sisters? Isn't that what penitence is? That when we talk about hatred for sin, when we talk about grief over sin, when we talk about its filthiness and odiousness, when we talk about our coming to agree with God and to develop, or He develops in us, a heart towards sin that more matches His own than our former selves, is that not what penitence is? When our divines say, when the Westminster theologians teach us from the Scriptures, and we'll look at this in Psalm 51 in a few moments, that there is a confidence in the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, that is an exclusive statement. That for those who are not penitent, that they ought not to have confidence of God's mercy in Christ to them. That if there is no hatred of sin, if there is no sense of its danger, if there is no sense of its filthiness and odiousness, if there is no agreement with God in the inner man towards sin, that for all intents and purposes then, it would be an illicit confidence of God's mercy in Christ. Oh, I'm not going to go so far as to say that it's not there. I don't have that kind of equipment. I can't see that. Neither can you. As we look in our own hearts, however, what do we look for? We look for the mind of the great King David after he had sinned against the Lord in the matter of Bathsheba. And so if you're still in Psalm 51, please turn with me there. Or if you're not there, please turn with me. If you're still there, then focus your attention on Psalm 51. Yeah, if you're already in Psalm 51, please turn there. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? So in Psalm 51, this is David's confession of his sin. And yes, we believe that the psalm titles belong in the Hebrew text just as they appear, and that they do make up verse 1 of the Hebrew text. That's correct. And so this inspired comment before the bulk of the psalm is indeed inspired and tells us that David wrote this psalm upon the occasion of his sin with Bathsheba. Now, his sin with Bathsheba included not just the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. It also included the lying and the deception toward her husband Uriah. It also included the commanding of Joab to withdraw from Uriah in the heat of the battle, such that Uriah might be killed. And so when Nathan the prophet comes to David, he says, "Not Joab killed, but you killed Uriah, a faithful servant of yours." As a matter of fact, the commission to Joab to draw back from Uriah in the heat of the battle with the Ammonites was carried by Uriah himself and given to Joab under sealed letter from the king. Once we begin to remember those details, we remember what we said earlier from Joshua chapter 19, that one sin often leads to another, does it not? Well, it certainly did in the life of King David. And David went along for a time, didn't he? Swimmingly. He thought that his deception was complete. He thought that no one had any knowledge. Of course, the sagacious, crafty Joab, well, he had something to say, didn't he? And you'll remember that when he sent the messenger back and talked about Uriah's death, he told him, "Now, if David says to you, if he gets angry and if he starts disparaging my command and telling me that I shouldn't have gone out and that it was dangerous to do that, make sure at that point that you tell him, 'Oh, by the way, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.' And that'll shut him up." That's the implication, is it not? And so we understand that David knew he was doing wrong and that Joab knew that David knew he was doing wrong. But David figured that outwardly the deception was complete. Of course, then Nathan comes to David and tells the story about the ewe lamb. And David, well, his anger is kindled. Whoever did that, he shall restore fourfold. And Nathan says, well, do you remember, King, that it's you who's done that? And so we see David's repentance here. David's penitence. You know what penitence is? Let us do this. I'll tell you what. Because there's some confusion on this. Even as I learned a few weeks ago, there's some confusion even among Reformed ministers in this. There is a difference, a marked difference between penitence and penance. And let us describe the difference between those two. Penitence is the biblical doctrine. Penitence simply means sorrow for sin that you have committed upon reflection. That you have indeed reflected, you have examined yourself. You have taken that, remember how Solomon puts it? He says that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching out the inmost parts of the belly. That God has given you a remembrancer, an examiner. We call it conscience. Our conscience can be defiled, it can be misinformed. But many times, the Lord works through our consciences to convict us. And when we are convicted of our sin, when we examine ourselves and we see that sin, there ought to be then those things that we've talked about. And here's where we're going in this series on repentance unto life. We're going to end up in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to look at the Corinthian church and their corporate repentance. A part of true Bible gospel repentance, repentance unto life, is penitence. That is, that upon reflection, we are indeed sorry for our sins. Sorry that we have grieved our Heavenly Father and His Spirit. Sorry that we have sinned against grace and sinned against light and sinned against the commandments of God, when all of the river of grace is flowing the opposite direction and we turned ourselves upstream and we swam against those influences of grace that God has given us, and we've sinned against Him. And there is great sorrow of heart. This is described in several places in Scripture. It takes on physical manifestation, does it not? Last week we read in Jeremiah 31, Ephraim is smiting upon his thigh. In Luke 16 we read of the publican standing at the far back and would not so much as lift his eyes into heaven. That's one sign of penitence, is it not? And then he smote upon his breast. God be merciful to me, the sinner. This is penitence. Sorrow for sin. Grief and hatred of it. And disgust with ourselves, that we would commit such things against God. Penitence. That's not penance. As a matter of fact, penance is the opposite of that. You know what penance says? Oh, you know what? I know I've sinned against God, but I can do something to make up for it. True penitence sees the hopelessness of our guilt, that we are shut up to mercy. Penance says, like the servant in Matthew 18, have mercy, and I will pay thee all. All I need is a little more time to do a few more good works to make up for the bad works that I've done. Tell me what mountain I need to climb. Tell me what steps I need to crawl up on my knees. Tell me what poison I need to drink. Tell me what difficulty or affliction I need to endure, and I'll endure it to make up for what I've done wrong. That's penance. And you know what that is? That is self-righteousness, and that will land you a first-class ticket to an eternal judgment. And so there is a great distinction between penitence and penance. Penitence includes with it works meet for repentance, that is, works that are commensurate with what a true repentance would look like. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, it's what John told the Pharisees to do when they came to him. It's an interesting picture that he makes. So John is out in the wilderness baptizing. Here come the Pharisees. They want to be baptized too, you know. This guy's obviously a prophet. He's preaching and standing and dressing and acting like Elijah. He's in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus says he's even that Elijah that should come. Well, they don't want to be left out of that. So here they come out of Jerusalem. They get up off of their ecclesiastical cushions and they come on out to see John. And what does John say when he sees them? Wow, look at the snakes fleeing the fire coming in the city. Isn't that what he says? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. That is, that the truly penitent, those who truly despise and are disgusted by their sin, will not keep going back to the well of temptation. They will not keep driving down the street where that temptation lives and resides. They will be found far from the gates. You remember in Proverbs chapter 6, or maybe it's chapter 7, we read of the foolish man. And where is he? Where do we find him? I saw him passing by the door of her house. What's he doing there? He may think that he can do whatever it is that he will do, and then he's got some penance and he'll be okay. But what does Solomon say about him? He does not know that it will be for his life. That's the difference between penitence and penance. Oh, we want penitence. Penitence, sorrow for our sins, hatred of them, disgust with ourselves for having grieved our Father. That self-loathing, that self-abhorrence that we looked at last week in Job and then in Ezekiel chapter 36. Those are biblical doctrines. That's what penitence is. Penitence is what we see in David here in Psalm 51. Penance, you know what penance is? It's two things. Number one, it's tyranny over your souls by someone who has no business doing that. And secondly, it's a means by which to get all of your stuff into their hands. That's why they do it. That is the part of the antichurch that is in bed with the things of the world that has set her eyes upon that. And it's just another means to gather it up. That's what penance is. So, not in my notes, but hopefully helpful and instructive to us. So as we move on in our study this week, then, we have looked that this mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, that what we have been describing is penance over these last 2 weeks. The grief and hatred of sin, the danger, the recognition, the saving recognition of its danger, that it puts our souls in danger, the self-loathing, the self-abhorrence that comes from, all of that is truly penitence. And in Psalm 51, David has this kind of repentance unto life where we see two things. We see his confidence of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, namely himself. And so let's do a quick run through in Psalm 51, and we'll take a look at some of these portions here where David is describing first his penitence and then secondly his confidence in the mercy of God. Notice the first word out of his mouth. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. You know what loving kindness is there. That's the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed means according to God's covenant faithfulness. You notice that David, in the midst of his sin, is calling on God not to violate his covenant, but to keep his covenant. Right? The man's still under the covenant of works. He doesn't want God to keep his covenant. He wants an olly-olly oxen free. But the man who is gracious, who is under the covenant of grace, he wants God to keep his covenant. He wants the covenant mercies of God to be magnified. So according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, notice, blot out my transgressions. Blot out. That's a metaphor that is taken from an indictment. Right? What does a court do? Well, we have in the English and now here in the American jurisprudence system, we have a system of what we call, we have vested a jury with investigative powers. We call it a grand jury, right? And so we seat a number of jurists of some kind, whether they're professional judges or not. We seat some jurists and they conduct an investigation. And at the end of that investigation, they say, you're free to go, or they write out an indictment. An indictment is that you are called verbally, right? D-I-C-T, like diction. Indict means to speak it forth, to write it out, that there is a charge here. There's a charge of guilt now. And so the grand jury has done its investigation, and the charge of guiltiness has been written out, it is indicted, and now the accused must answer in a trial. That's our system of jurisprudence when a grand jury is involved. The indictment, however, can be blotted out. We might say erased. We might say torn up. David says, in the multitude of thy mercies, or thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. David doesn't deny them. He asks that they would be blotted out. He calls upon God's mercy. You see that? So David is not denying his sin. He's not excusing himself. He's not blaming others. He's not saying, oh, you know, it was really Joab that, you know, killed Uriah. I mean, I commanded him, but he's the one. I mean, okay, I might be guilty of... He's not doing that. He's taking that responsibility. He's admitting his guilt. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, if you are ever called upon by a competent spiritual, familial, or civil authority, make a full and free confession of your sin. Make a full and free confession of your sin. Show forth your penitence in the first step by refusing to hide, by refusing to obfuscate or confuse, by refusing to blame others and cast up that kind of dust in the air. Because let me tell you what you want from the Lord. You want, truly, the full force of His chastisement upon you, because only that is curative. He has designed His chastisements to issue forth in holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that in two separate occasions. So if you are ever called to account by a competent judicial authority, children, if it's in your families, by your mom or dad, to all the rest of us, if it's by an ecclesiastical authority, or if it's by a civil authority, make a full and free confession of your sins. Take your lumps, because the lumps under God's hand for His people are salutary. So then David goes on, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is Hebrew parallelism, often seen in poetic language, but it is also emphatic language in that it is repeated. David desires here nothing less than to be cleansed from his sin. This is a confession what? That his sins are filthy. Remember the filthiness and odiousness? That's right. So I know some of you are more, quote-unquote, clean freaks than others. Right? Some of you are more like that than others. Some of you cannot tolerate a smear on your child's face, and you'll take them immediately to somewhere and you'll wash their face and make them presentable. And some of you, you know, doesn't matter, right? You see all kinds of different parenting and all kinds of different aspects of how we look at dirt, how organized and clean our homes are, our vehicles. You know, you get in some people's vehicles and you get in other people's vehicles and you see that there's a wide berth there. There's some breadth there between the way some people behave and other people behave with regard to cleanliness. But one thing we all recognize, don't we? That sooner or later we got to take a bath. Sooner or later we got to clean it up. And even those people that live, you know, that live this kind of busy lifestyle and they're stopping through fast food places and, you know, you find that stuff tends to pile up in the back seat, they'll look at you and they'll say what? Well, I need to clean my car up. They recognize that. They understand that. It's not like we have a completely different standard. What does David say? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Of course, there's no such thing as you know, doing a scrubbing on your soul. There's no soul brush that you can hold in your hand. He's talking about the forgiveness of Christ. He's talking about the filth of soul that sin presents to us. And he's using that as a metaphor. And isn't that exactly the language that our divines have picked up on when they talk about the filthiness and odiousness of our sins? The second scripture I'd like you to take note of here in this passage is verse 4. We could say verse 3, but we've already done that. I acknowledge my transgressions, right? My sin is ever before me. It looms so large in his sight, he can't get away from it. But notice, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? We've talked about this before. We'll not belabor it here, but I mean, Uriah might have an objection to that statement. Bathsheba might have an objection to that statement. Right? Joab might have an objection to that statement. The unwitting messenger that carried the message back from Joab to David, he might have an objection to that statement. The child that died might have an objection to that statement. Against thee only have I sinned. What is David acknowledging here? David is acknowledging the unique holiness of God and how, because of that unique holiness, that sin is always and ever most fully against God. And even if it is against another sinner, it is different than the way it is against God. What did Uriah deserve for his sins? Death. What did that child that was born deserve for his sins in Adam? Death. What did Bathsheba deserve? Death. You see, all this is sinning against sinners. But my dear brothers and sisters, when we sin more than against sinners. We sin against the sinless and holy one. And in that sense, we say, against thee only have I sinned. Notice that David recognizes the pristine and holy nature of God in that statement. That his sin is not only against, it's not only danger, it's not only filthiness and odiousness in the sight of men. It is most purely understood as a sin against God, rather than sinning against another sinner. And so this holiness is the foundation of God's righteous judgment, as David goes on to say here in verse 4. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. In other words, you sin against a sinner may sinfully judge against you. Right? Remember Laban the less? What did he do? He sinfully judged against someone that had sinned against him. Right? I have slain a man for wounding me. How dare he wound me? He deserves to die. Well, no, he didn't, Laban. You have to answer in that judgment to God, who is always just when he judges, because he himself is the offended party par excellence, and his justice indeed is holy. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, David says. And so a part of true penitence is the understanding that we have sinned against God, against his holiness. And it's not simply that we're grieved because we were outed or caught. We're grieved because someone else was harmed. True penitence is that we grieve over offending the holy God. I know this is cause for us to examine our hearts and to see why we are upset when we have sinned. I'll tell you, sometimes in pastoral counseling, not talking about anybody here, sometimes when I'm in the counseling room with someone, I can see that there's a problem that needs to be confessed, that there's a sin that needs to be confessed. And so I start asking, and this is my job, and I don't take any pleasure in it, but it is my job, asking those probing questions. And what we're doing is, have you ever seen a fish trap? You know what a fish trap is? That's where in a stream you have the wide end upstream and the narrow end they can't get out of downstream. And so the fish swims into it, and because the current's going through, they can't really swim out. And so you narrow and narrow and narrow through questioning and questioning and questioning. And finally, the person is faced with their sins. They've been denying it. They've been blaming others. Now they're faced with their sins. And now, the pastor knows. And sometimes there's great tears and consternation at that point because, I've been exposed. My dear brothers and sisters, please understand this. There is never any exposure with God that wasn't there the moment before. So against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. In thy sight. And so true penitence involves then an understanding of having offended the holy nature of God. 51:5, this penitence includes an acknowledgement of the constitutional corruption of mankind. And each of us personally. Notice what he says. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. A recognition, a true penitent heart recognizes that I have a constitutional problem, not just a behavior problem. That I have a difficulty in my heart, in my scaffolding, in my makeup, in my building. In sin did my mother conceive me. I am the recipient of the corruption of my first father, Adam. There's something wrong with me. You know what this does, right? This recognition precludes any deal making with God. Any, give me more time and I'll pay it off. So, we must understand then, as far as a part of true penitence, it's not give me more time and I can do better, but a recognition, like it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, that there's no soundness, that the whole head is sick, from the top to the bottom. Then in 51:6, David acknowledges his need in the inner man. It is not simply an outward conformity and turning, but notice, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And so, again, true penitence involves a recognition that God drills down into the heart. We've seen all kinds of perversions of this. We've even had a president of the United States who, being found out in a particular sin, went on by his own admission, what he called an atonement tour. Oh, he didn't use that term. But he said, I'm going to go around and I'm going to meet with all these people and atone for what I've done. There is no atonement except through Christ. And that is not penitence, that is penance. You see the difference? David says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Then in verse 7, very, very interestingly, David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Why hyssop? It's a fair question. Why does David say hyssop there? I'm going to point your attention to Leviticus chapter 14. Please turn with me there. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. We'll not go on in that passage much farther for the sake of time, but let us understand here that David is referencing leprosy in Psalm 51:7. He's referencing leprosy as a sign, as an outward sign that spoke about sin to the Old Testament church. That David goes right to this understanding of leprosy because of his familiarity with the Pentateuch and this sign that God had given them in their day to teach us about sin. Now, we could talk for a long time about leprosy as that outward object lesson of what sin was. Sin separated the worshiper from the people of God. They were cast out. Cast out of the camp. Cast out from the presence of God. But did you know that the leper was thought of as one who was dead even while he lived? Do you remember that from Numbers chapter 12? I'll tell you what, we'll not take the time to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 12, it's verse 12. This is when Miriam and Aaron got themselves sideways with Moses because he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, well, hasn't Moses spoken to us too? I mean, hasn't the Lord spoken to us too? Has the Lord spoken to Moses only? I mean, don't we have some say in this matter? And that's when the Lord heard it. Moses, the meekest man upon the face of the earth, would not rise up in his own defense, but the Lord rose up in his defense. And the Lord said to Miriam, you're going to be leprous. And Aaron turned to Moses and he said, no, my Lord, entreat the Lord for her. Why should she be as one dead? Leprosy was thought of as a living death by the people of God in the Old Testament. David says, this sin that is upon me here is like leprosy. It is this stench of death upon me. Wash me from it. Put that spiritual cedar upon me. Why cedar? What does cedar do? It smells wonderfully. And so David says, wash me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the whiter than snow there speaks of the purity, no doubt. But it is also a play on words, driving the worshiper to understand leprosy again, because the skin of the leper, and think of an ancient Near Eastern people with darker skin than we're normally used to seeing here in this country, that when they developed leprosy, their skin became white like snow. And so David is playing on that concept of leprosy, but he's using it here now in the sense that we have in Isaiah chapter 1 again, where the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Pure, in other words. And so David is asking for cleansing from the abiding stench of the death that is associated with sin. Sin is something in David's eyes, in David's purview now, that smells like death. He must be clear of it. He must be clean of it. There must be a cleansing and the replacement of that stench with this aromatic cedar, which is played out there in Leviticus chapter 14. So then, this is the scripture doctrine of penitence. Skip down to verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Notice in verse 17 there. Well, first in verse 16, David is continuing on the metaphor of leprosy. Because what was the leper commanded to do? Again, I'm just going to ask you to read Leviticus 14. We don't have time to turn there. But in Leviticus 14, the leper, after he was cleansed, he did two things. Well, more than that. But the first thing he did was he had to shave off all of his hair. He had to take off all of his clothes and wash them. And he had to wash himself in water. Those three things were required of the leper after the cleansing ceremony. This was his own testimony that the priest had declared him to be clean. Then after 7 days, what did the leper do? He brought an offering. He brought a sin offering. He brought a trespass offering. And he brought a peace offering. All of those offerings were brought to show that his sin was forgiven. His trespass blotted out. And now he was received peaceably into the presence of God again by that peace offering, to eat a meal before the God of his fathers. Whereas before he was a cast out, now he is brought near again by the blood of Christ. This is the testimony of the leper. Notice what David says here. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. You see that? David is continuing on with the metaphor of the leper, except now he's going to go to the spirituality of it, what the sign represented. And what does he say? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Hebrew word, shavar, crushed, smashed, demolished, penitent. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken shavar again, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. That's the sacrifice to which the sacrifices of Leviticus 14 pointed. Away from the outward ceremony to the inward heart of the worshiper. And both of these usages here of shavar are nishvar, not shavar, but nishvar. And that nishvar is in what's called the nifal. And aside from the Hebrew lesson, here's what it means. It means that it is in the passive. It's not that we have broken our own hearts, but that God, by His grace, has broken our hearts over our sin. Has broken our spirits. Notice what he says in verse 8. Let's back up. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken, not shavar, a different word, equally as intense, even if not more so, crushed, ground to powder, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So I want to pull up here for just a moment, and I want to say this. This is what Scripture penitence looks like. Our divines have described it in a few propositions, and they've done a great job. They've talked about the danger of sin, the filthiness and odiousness of sin. They've talked about sin as contrary to the nature and holiness of God and of the law of God. They've talked about the grief and hatred on the part of the sinner toward himself for his sins, that self-abhorrence and self-loathing. And so, as last week, so also this week, we must call upon ourselves to examine our heart, to see if this kind of mindset is ours as well regarding sin. However, let us be clear that we will not find a complete repentance. We don't want to turn penitence into penance. My dear brothers and sisters, do you understand how easy that is for little Pharisees such as ourselves? It is so easy for us to say, yes, I've sorrowed enough. Yes, I've been sorry enough. Yes, certainly God will hear me now because I've done this to the level that I'm supposed to. We must not turn penitence into penance. Yet there is a true and real sorrow for sin that we as the people of God will have by the grace of God. Our bones will be broken, crushed, or smashed by the grace of God. Our hearts, our spirits will be crushed by Him for our sins, because those whom He breaks, He binds up. Those whom He pushes down, He raises up. And so do we find an attitude towards sin that we desire to be clear of it? To progress toward greater obedience, putting particular sins behind us? Of course, we see this in the New Testament as well. This is not simply an Old Testament concept. Take down these verses, Ephesians 4, 12 through 13, Philippians 3, 12 through 15, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. We're called upon by the apostle in Colossians 3, 5 to mortify our sins, that is to see that they die. And we're called upon to that same apostle a couple of verses later to put off other sins as well. And so we have then this biblical attitude of the Christian toward sin. We call it penitence. And it is the opposite of hiding, lying, and deceiving ourselves and others. It is opposite to providing for harboring, for loving our sins, for excusing ourselves, for throwing up dust and obfuscation, changing the subject, blaming others, a rebellious departure from confrontation, fleeing discipline, thwarting correction, returning to the vomit of our sin. And so we're really out of time. I had saved something for last for our discussion, but let's think of what we have talked about today as a preparative for next week. I don't want to leave you as we have gone forward, but I want to close with this, that without a proper understanding of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, why would we ever open our hearts to our sins like this? Why would we ever do it? Why would we go through what some have termed today the brain damage, the trouble, the great difficulty? Why would we deal with ourselves like this, except that we were indeed completely confident of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent? And so I'm going to ask you for next week to prepare by reading the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Because there we see a wonderful contrast. You know, Luke is really good at putting things in their antithetical relief for us. Remember, last week we looked at the prodigal son, and we saw the antithetical relief between the prodigal son and the what we might be tempted to think of as the faithful son. Really, the prodigal son and the self-righteous son, right? What a great contrast and relief, an antithetical relief that Luke brought up for us there. But he does the same in Luke chapter 7, where Christ is invited into the home of a Pharisee, and he goes. And there comes in another woman who has a notorious reputation as a sinner. And she takes whatever money she can muster up, and she buys this most costly ointment that she can buy. And she comes in and she plants herself at the feet of Christ. And she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and anoints his feet with that oil that she bought. And the Pharisee, looking on that scene, is the exact foil, the exact opposite foil for what she's doing. He represents Pharisaic self-righteousness, and she represents repentance unto life. She has a complete confidence in the mercy of God in Christ. And she will not be denied her opportunity to sit at His feet. My dear brothers and sisters, why would we examine our hearts to this level? Why would we examine our hearts? Because I'll tell you, if you have any sense of this at all, the more you open your heart, the more tears will flow. Why would we do that? Why would we place ourselves under such difficulty and distress? It's certainly not the way of the world. The way of the world is to take all affliction and get it out of there. As Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith Schaeffer, said in her book from, 30 years ago, abort it, any affliction, get it out of there. It doesn't belong to you. You have a right to be happy. No, you don't. Why would we put ourselves through all of that? Because we recognize the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. That penitence is a part of true repentance. And so we have this confidence that others would never have to open up our hearts, this courage and confidence to dig down and to root out, and to delve into the blackness that we find there, and to grieve and to mourn. Why? Because of the mercy of God in Christ. Because He crushes and He binds up. He abases in order that He might exalt. My dear brothers and sisters, be brave. Have confidence in Christ. Come to Him with grief and hatred for your sins. You will find Him faithful to His covenant. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee grateful for the example of David and others like him. And we thank Thee for his repentance set forth here in Psalm 51 as a model, as something to show us the true pattern of repentance in Scripture, and help us then to examine our hearts. and to see courageously that sin, that blackness and rebellion, to see also our propensity to hide, to obfuscate, to deceive and to lie, even that ourselves. And grant us that we might mourn for our sins, that we might be turned from them, and especially that we might have a particular confidence in Thy mercy. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.